Let's take your hymnals, or I should say our hymnals, and stand, and let's go to page number 7 for our first hymn, page number 7. How excellent is thy name. Good. Let's go to back to page number 4 for our next hymn. Page number 4. Give ear unto my words, O Lord. Let's go to page number 25 for our next hymn. 25, after which Mr. Jack Hansen will come up to give the closing of the opening prayer, 25. They are best who are forgiven. Page 25. Standing for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed, those who are standing before you now. Father, we thank you for that privilege. We ask you to be with all those who are ill, have broken bodies, or have worldly problems. Father, show them the way and guide them, and they regain their health and happiness. Father, we are all looking forward toward the Feast of Tabernacles, so we ask that you prepare each and every one of us for a glorious feast this year. We've asked these things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Okay, brethren, the first message this morning is going to be brought to us by a guest, and I forgot to get the place that he lives. I think it's Oklahoma. Oh, Crescent, Oklahoma. Okay, that's good. So everybody should know now that our guest speaker is Bo.
Well, greetings, brother. Hope the Sabbath finds you doing well, being spiritually renewed and physically refreshed. Hope all's going well. I mean, I know we have, as we all have, lots of struggles and trials and difficulties. Hoping that we may be refreshed and renewed in the Sabbath as we're supposed to. Wishing that well for all of you. All of you probably know I raise honeybees and produce honey. In the spirit of the admonition of Proverbs 6:6, says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. God here showing us through the scripture, through his word, that we can go to his creation and learn from it. Learn wisdom, learn direction through these things of creation. Brings me to my point, the title for today, Lessons from the Hive. I'd like to get a few points on interesting points on honeybees and tie it into our lives, with the purpose being that as we go through life, as we age, times get more difficult, things, life gets harder for us, we must be able to press on even harder, strive to maintain and increase our productivity. The first point I want to go to is considering the queen and how the queen of the hive and how she is able to, she is the mother of all. She is the influencing driving force. And one of the ways unique to honeybees is their use of pheromones. And one of the most important here for the queen is the queen's mandibular pheromone. It affects, it dictates her strength. Whatever she's given by nature, the strength and amount that she's able to produce and secrete, it affects the social behavior, which is the temperament of the colony, hive maintenance, which involves upkeep and productivity, and then, of course, not surprising, but this warmer mating influence. And we could easily understand that this pheromone essence can be related to our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. With one point being different, that the queen's given by nature an amount, and we are able to, as we know through the scriptures, to increase or stir up that amount. So there's very many lessons here that we can learn. First of all, just wanted to point out this pheromone point in the strength, the driving force of the queen over her colony. The second point is called living sacrifice. In a colony with a strong, healthy queen, the workers willingly give their very lives in sacrifice to their hive's production and defense. As you know, if they're still threatened, they will try to get rid of whatever disturbance. But also they give their very lives, oftentimes working till their wings are worn out. They give their very lives for the production and defense of the colony, of which we can understand as we're admonished to be as living sacrifices. That our lives are very sacrifice, our service to God. Now I'd like to move on to point three, that I call busy as a bee, and read you a few interesting facts. According to research, a honeybee travels 1,600 round trips of as much as 6 miles per trip, round trip that is, to produce an ounce of honey. Okay, with the U.S. average of around being of around 75 pounds of honey per colony, you do the math. 75 pounds times 16 ounces times the 1,600 round trips multiplies up to, if my math is correct, 1,920,000 trips to produce that hive's annual production. Basically, 2 million round trips. That's busy. In addition to that, the USDA estimates that 80% of insect pollination is done by honeybees, affecting approximately one-third of the total human diet. Again, that's very busy. So I'd like to here review these points, talking about the queen's pheromone, the first point being how it relates to God's Holy Spirit. If you would turn to 1 Timothy 1:6, 1 Timothy 1:6. If I can get there. It's probably memory scriptures we know. It is, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 1:6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. That is, urged to, as we are able to stir up that essence and increase it. We know from Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, Zechariah 4:6, that we are reminded that not by power nor might, but by God's Spirit. That Spirit is our driving force, and we can do something about it. As I speak this to my very self and hope to encourage each of us, that we can stir up and increase that Spirit in our effectiveness, becoming royalty in the family of God, much greater than that of the beautiful queen ruling the hive. With that great hope, by that great power, we are able, as we come to point two, the living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's just a reasonable service. By that power, though, we can have the vision and fulfill this. And then, final point, busy as bees, you might guess, go over to Matthew 13:23, remembering those numbers that I gave you, the accomplishment, the huge amount of labor, 2 million trips to produce the colony's annual production, of just wearing themselves to the very end. We might remember Matthew 13:23, in which states, but he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And we can take these examples, these wonderful examples of that these little creatures give us, that they're without minds and understanding, are able to accomplish such great feats to the very end. We must strive to have that vision, to press on, to press harder, to use God's Spirit to bear much fruit in living sacrifice. Again, in returning to Zechariah 4, if you would. Going on down to verse 9 of chapter 4, Zechariah 4:9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. And we might remember that Mr. Armstrong had been referred to as an end time Zerubbabel, and this end time temple, of which we had the opportunity to be a part of, states in verse 9, his hands shall also finish it. So we have before us this honor and this great task to finish it. And I hope that these points might be able to help us as we can look at these unique creatures and be admonished by them and encouraged and educated by them. I'd like to have you turn to 1 Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 in conclusion to this. Now, out in verse 10 that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Thank you, Mr. Curtis. Now, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand. And let's go to page number 4 for our next hymn. Give ear unto my words, O Lord. 27? Oh, page 27.
From evil, do what is good. Seek truth to wilderness. Upon the just and the eyes of God, His is all open unto their eyes. But people won't face it again. Let not an evil do in the wrong. He cuts remembrance of the when righteous men cry, God always hears, for He liveth here and comes. Hear us to them of a broken heart. Come for the Spirit that saveth them. Then He will give them back to the Lord.
The announcements today are going to be given by one of our other deacons, unless there's a change, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria from Stockton, California. Welcome, brethren, wherever you are. Welcome to services here in Valley Springs. It's a beautiful June morning, not too hot, not too cold. We're having good weather here this last week. Well, we don't have a whole lot here today. We have a couple prayer requests. Marie Duncan, who had an operation this last week, I understand she's doing well. And Marie, are you listening in? If so, we're glad for you. Glad everything turned out. So remember Marie in your prayers. I'd also like to ask prayers for my wife, Pam. She has this leg problem. I don't know what it is, but she's been anointed for it as it goes on and on and on. And it's just a continuing problem. So I just pray, ask for your prayers for my wife, Pam, that God will just intervene, take care of her. We pray for our brethren daily. We should do that, make that practice. And remember those in the past that have been asked for prayers too. And keep them a list. It's always good to have a list. That takes care. I don't even have any other things to comment on. I didn't read the news this morning, but I didn't anything that, pick up on anything that was fantastic except some lady that was smuggled into her hotel room on a suitcase. Some guy packed around a suitcase trying to save a nickel, I guess, or something, a room. I don't know. Anyway, our sermon today, and give Mr. Billingsley plenty of time today, because we'll have that many announcements. So, Mr. Billingsley will be giving us the sermon today, our pastor. But first we'll have special music entitled, How Can I Keep From Singing? If you're thinking about God and all the glorious things He does, sometimes you just find yourself humming, singing, and praising God. So that's a special music today by Liberia. So, with special music, maestro, and the sermon of the day, Mr. Belzer.
My life flows on.
Everybody, all of you are viewing us, those of you listening on the phone, thank you very much. And that was your cat, wasn't it, Joe?
Yes, Lola.
Well, I just wanted
to let them know they're not pushing a cat here.
Yeah, okay. Well, see, what happens when the men record their sermons, they call Joe and then they give their sermonettes and he records them as they're giving them, and he usually does it on a Sabbath morning. But so once in a while we get interference, and here was a cat running interference with Bo. Well, okay, too bad one of those bees didn't get it. Well, anyway, thank you, Bo Curtis. That was appreciate that sermonette on bees, and truly we can learn a great deal from God's creation. And I've heard speeches in the past in spokesman clubs as well as reading material about bees. And they are truly a great creature, and they really produce something very delectable, honey. Certainly appreciate it. And it was good to see all of you on the tuned into the Bible study last night. I believe we had a record number on the from the computer, 39, I counted. I don't think we've had any more than that, have we? I believe it seemed like it's always been around 36, 37, somewhere along there. 39 last night, aside from the telephone. And anyway, it's very, very good. And Mr. Mignola has a grasp of being able to go to some of the sources that I really don't have, to be able to get some of the news items that are very pertinent and tie in greatly with the broadcast by Mr. Armstrong. So it is a very probable time, and I think of how much we have moved forward from the beginning when we just made it the Friday night just to simply chant and to move it to something a lot more profitable, to where they still can be able to chat for a while after having heard the Bible study or after having heard the sermon and the services. So we're very thankful that God has made it possible that we can have the internet and that we can have the technology and all to be able to provide all these services. They go out to all the membership that are scattered in and everywhere. And of course, some of them are not tied in with us by telephone. They live so far away, and all the late hours that they have at the time, such as people in Australia for the most part, and in the Philippines, as well as, I do believe Mexico, I believe we do here, from Mr. Cervantes, I believe he's tied in. And but so some of them are able to, some stay up very late to do it, and others get it a little bit later through the CDs or videotapes or whatever that we send out to them. And I'm very thankful to God that He's made it possible we can have all those things and try to really supply the need, and realizing how much closer we are getting to the end of time. You know, and looking at what we've been presenting here, as I will continue today with what happened in way back in a pre-flood world, and we can see this repetition of what took place then as we're taking place in our time today. It's just a matter of different human beings, but still human beings that are being used by Satan and the devil to do all the things that they're doing. Just bringing this world down just as it brought down that ancient world. And so we need to keep that in mind and realize the tragic terribleness of sin and what it does to people who get so wrapped up in it to where they can't even see straight anymore. And that's the way it is with the leaders of this country and all. They're so wrapped up in all of it and wanting to go along with the way that people want to believe, and so involved in one thing and the other of the evils that they feel that they've got to go that direction in order to be able to have their favor. And that's a terrible time to come to, but people feel like they've got to get on the bandwagon in order to continue to have a presence and recognition by the people to do the things that they do and to be able to be elected in offices and all those kind of things. And it's terribly tragic to see all this going on. It's just as it is with the so-called gay parades, you know, that we fled from Tucson because of it. But, you know, a couple of weeks ago, they had one into Salt Lake City. So it's a matter, it's going on pretty much in all the cities anymore. I don't know that all of them, but with many of them, especially the more liberal states. And so it's a matter of trying to find a time when they're not having one to be able to go where we need to go to observe God's Feast of Tabernacles. And so thankfully we're out far enough in West City or wherever it is that we can, and in fact if that one's all over, I hope it's all over, that we can go and not have to worry about fleeing the evil that is so prevalent that is there. So anyway, I did want to make another request for prayer. This is for a lady you don't know. Her name is Joyce Papay, P-A-P-A-Y. She and her husband, I don't know that they're fully with us, but they do send money to us now and then. And she supplied a need for me in times past when I couldn't find an article that I needed or whatever. She knew where to go and get it and get it to me. And she's tried to serve other churches that for that time she could not really see where there's a great deal of difference in them. But she was always favorable to anybody who requested a tape from Miss Armstrong, videotape or whatever, or writings, early writings or whatever. Again, she could go and get them. She had the resources and had the knowledge had to be able to do all that. And so she has breast cancer. She has a very aggressive breast cancer. And she's had this for quite a little while. And like, you know, she's gone to Ecuador a couple times. and seeking treatment there. Before, she's never really requested prayer from any of the congregation. In fact, in the past, she's requested that Nolly, my wife, and I know and pray for her. But now she's to the point to where she's wanting all of you to pray for her. And we have to remember the scripture that tells us in James, the 5th chapter, that the fervent, the effectual prayer of a righteous man or person avails much. And we've seen that in the life of Marie, and certainly we expect to see that with Joyce Papay. She entitled her subject, "Please Do Have the Brethren Pray for Me," Joyce Papay. She said, "Oh, I am still fighting a very aggressive breast cancer. I have a lot of pain. I have also been very weak. I was planning to go back to Ecuador right after Pentecost. I canceled because I am too sick to go. I hope you and your family are doing well, Joyce." This is a terrible thing. Two of those examples come to my mind. In churches, I've either pastored or co-pastored in past years. I remember one lady that 65, we were transferred to the Fresno church, and there was a lady there that had breast cancer. And a very terrible thing, and later on she died. And then we were sent back to Fresno back in 1975, and there was a lady there, came to be a deaconess, and she had breast cancer, and she pulled back her dress to show me how just terrible it looked, all eaten inside of her breast. A very lovely lady. And anyway, later she did die. So it's a lot of women have died from this, and presumably a lot of women are still dying from it, and of course, as well as other forms of cancer. It's a deadly thing, pretty deadly. And once it gets hold of you, it's not easy to let go. And none of us know really what's inside of all of us. We just don't know until suddenly... It's like my neighbor across the street, back about, time goes by so quickly it's hard to remember. But he, a great big husky guy, big like Jerry or Joe or Peter, big man, very strong, very healthy. I never knew anything was wrong with him until he died. His father came over to me early one morning and he said, "My son has died." He was broken up. And he had just found a week or so before, whatever, that he had cancer in the worst stage. And anyway, it was over almost as quick as it started, and he was dead. And I was telling Peggy, my wife here, a couple of days ago, I said, it's amazing to realize that a person, you know, you see him alive and walking, and 2 days later, he's in the grave. I'd like to say the only two things for sure is taxes and death. And we have to pay both, sooner or later. Well, God didn't intend that we live forever in these human bodies. In this world, it's a living lesson for all of us to learn that only God's way really works. No other way does. And His laws point out the way to life. He can't give us life, laws can't, but they point out the way. And that can only come, of course, eternal life can come from God. And God has been so wonderfully gracious and kind to each and every one of us to have drawn us to Him, to grace us with repentance and forgiveness in blessing us with His Holy Spirit by which He sealed us. And we have that Spirit abiding within us. And by that same Spirit, as Romans 8 chapter and verse 11 tells us, that we will be raised from the dead and resurrected and changed into immortal beings where we will never die. So we have everything to look forward to. We don't have to get weighed down in this life. Surely we want to live as long as we can, and we do what we can to do that. We try to eat correctly. We try to live our lives properly. But I think back in my own life, as many of you, I grew up eating the wrong things. I ate a lot of pork growing up. I smoked a lot of cigarettes. I did those things that were detrimental to my health. And were it not for the grace of God, I would be dead with cancer like my two brothers before me. They both died with cancer. And I think just about every family has been touched with cancer. Every family. So though we do all that we can to try to live, try to be productive, and that's what we've been called to be, not just for salvation alone. As Mr. Armstrong has stressed, we've been called to do a work. We've been called to do a work to take the gospel to the world and a warning message to mankind, whether he will listen or not, to help him to see, as at least as a witness, that his way is wrong. And it's going to lead to everything that is bad. Presently, we can't really tell them anything. It's like Mr. Armstrong once said, you know, on the radio or television, or as it is with the internet, people will listen. And they will not listen to you talk to them personally. They won't do that. You make them feel uncomfortable. They will walk away. Or they see the blind come down over their eyes and got that look to where they kind of want to try to find a way to get out of there. Not to listen to you. They don't want to know. But the time is coming when they will come to know. It's an article I'm presently writing to go in the magazine. But I've often thought about this. You know, the Bible tells us in the millennium, God is going to give, from the book of Ezekiel, God is going to give people a new heart and a new spirit, and remove the stony heart from them and replace it with a tender heart. Do you think God is just going to do it like that? No. People will have to come to see this like we have come to see. Our ways are wrong, and we have to repent. That's what they will have to do too. Then once they begin to repent, then the stony heart begins to be removed from them. Then they will begin to be given a new heart and a new spirit. That's what happened with me. That's what's happened with many of you. I had to cry out a great deal to God for forgiveness for my sins that I'd committed, wrongs that I'd done. And so there began to be a change. Began to be a change in my life. I still remember one of the men, in fact, I saw his picture on a paper here a few days ago. But he and his wife and my former wife and I, we double dated. And we got married before they did. And met him on the job, working with Conneaut Can Company in Stockton. They paired the two of us together in a boxcar, stacking cans, to begin with. And anyway, so got well acquainted, and anyway, my former wife and his wife were chums, shall I say. So in other words, just natural, we began to date, whatever, and led to marriage. So he knew me before, you know, in those years. And anyway, after God had brought us to repentance and conversion, and we visited with him, and he looked at me and said, "What happened to the Don I used to know?" And I'm sure that other people have looked at you the same way. What happened to you? You're not the same person I used to know. Different interests. Not a whole lot you can talk to, like my older brother talking to him one day on the phone. But while he died, he said, "I don't have anything else to talk about." You know, once you go through the relatives and whatever else, well, what else do you have to talk about? And so we're just on a different wavelength. And it's changed our lives. We come to know what is good, what is right, the right way of life. How it's sad to see so many people haven't learned that lesson. There were once of us, one day, God blessing us, they will. But I think of all those people in the Great White Throne Judgment, for example. You think of these so-called Alexander the Greats and the Caesars, and Pharaohs, kings. All those will be coming up in that resurrection. You think they're going to be easily taught? But you see, God's Spirit will try to work with them like they try. God's Spirit began to work with us. God's Spirit will try to draw them, but whether or not they will accept or not, that will be their choice, just like it was with us. It's a lot to think about when you go back over those, and I dwell on those scriptures, and I begin to see it. First, I just thought, well, God just immediately takes this stony heart, and he puts that in them. No, because other scriptures in Ezekiel says you've got to repent. As well as what Peter said in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and verse 38. So you think about the pre-flood world. You think of all those people from Adam and Eve, the descendants, how the tendency has always been to, with so many parents, to spoil their kids rotten, as we see in today's age. In fact, it was interesting to read a little clip in the paper this morning about some evangelist, whatever, has a mega church. I've forgotten just where he was from, San Diego or wherever else, but he was arrested and put in jail because he tried to manhandle his 15-year-old daughter who was wanting to go out to party or whatever. You see, it's a terrible time to try to deal with it, with this world, especially if you've got teenagers. And the law is such, you better not manhandle your daughter. All you've got to do is pick up the phone. You have to learn how to deal with it in the right way. It's a terrible time. It's a terrible time for any and everybody. But again, but you think of how Eve was deceived by Satan to not only eat of the tree of the wrong fruit, and Adam just like a puppy dog went right along with her, like so many husbands do today. And there is a right balance in the family. There's a right balance. He should have told her, "No, we can't do that." But he didn't. So then Christ let them know there's a time coming, and we just have a little bit of a scripture, but you have to read in between. You have to put other scriptures in the Bible together with it to help you to realize what he actually was telling them. There would be a time when the Messiah would come, and there would be forgiveness granted for all those who would repent. And she misunderstood that to believe when her twin sons were born, and undoubtedly Cain was born first, that he was the one, he was the Messiah. It's like so many people want to believe without understanding the scriptures that it's going to happen right now instead of waiting out there till all the prophecies are fulfilled. And Christ taught them a great deal at that time, Adam and Eve as well as others. Now Cain apparently didn't listen to anything after he was driven away from having murdered his brother. And he came to that realization. If he hadn't understood before, he certainly came to it when his offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And that drove him to kill his brother. And so everything just went downhill from there. The Cain was driven, in our words today, the scriptures, disfellowship, sent out from the presence of God to wander, and then taking his wife with him, his sister wife. And then they begin to have children. And the children are so much like, as I was thinking about that this morning, so much like the Palestinian Arabs who have this perpetual hatred in their hearts and minds for Israel. They teach their little children from birth to have this hatred. So it just generation after generation, it continues, a perpetual hatred. And so it must have been like that in the life of Cain and his wife. And they just, God is not fair. He not fair for having driven us away. And then he began to focus on the people of God, of those of Seth's children and all that. And so anyway, it just went from one child after the other. It's just that they were all pretty much bad. I just make the whole race bad, but at that time it was. But it's not so much that way today. Well, it isn't to a large degree, but not fully so. Well, anyway, but that led, their descendants actually led, along with Seth's children, toward the flood, who had turned against God themselves. The women that they married were no longer in God's camp. They got away from the teachings of Seth, just like everybody does, sooner or later. That's what's happened to the heirs of the churches. You have so many of them after you have the zealousness and the drive of the beginning of the church, and after a while the children are born and accept it, but then they begin to move away. And they just, to them, even though they stay in the church, perhaps they don't have the same zeal and drive as those before them. And so finally, it just tapers out and a new church era is born. So anyway, that's pretty much the way it all takes place. And anyway, of course, we're focusing on that world, but it all will lead to the world to come, and that's what we're focusing on and trying to show the how terrible sin is and what it's repented of, though, and we come to the point that God wants us to come to, then we have the world to come to look forward to. A beautiful, a wondrous world. And the kingdom of God, the new city, the city of Jerusalem that will come down from God in heaven above with all those beautiful, the temple and all the buildings of it and the streets and all, and each gate is made in one gigantic pearl. We were looking this morning on the internet and my cousin from Texas had sent some pictures of gold pearls, golden pearls. I've never seen those before, but they're made just on one little island in West Philippines. And anyway, it shows all of them little gold pearls that are taken from the golden in color. I don't know that they're gold at all, but certainly golden in color. They're taken from those oyster shells. And it showed all of them how they were putting them in the necklaces and whatever. And of course, they probably sell very, 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 very expensive to buy. But I still think the pearls, the white pearls, are more beautiful. In fact, many of my wife's name Peggy, it's Pearl. So I've got my Pearl. All right, brethren, we're going to be picking up once again. I want to go through these because I think it's advantageous to us to go through these. Maybe it's not strictly in the format of a sermon per se, but it is very knowledgeable. It helps us to realize again what we are all preaching about and trying to help us to understand the consequences of sin and the fact of the need to live a righteous life so that we will be a part of that wonderful world to come. And so, in this present, I've made in the pastor's comments, I'll be sending them out later, so, as I did last time, so don't worry about getting them all in your notes or whatever, because you'll have them to look at. In fact, I was talking to Joanne a little earlier, and Dickinson here in the church, she said she takes these and she goes over them, spending this little time, finds out she spent an hour and a half with it, and she puts in her own little notes and this or that, and it really comes to be alive to her, and I think that's fantastic. That's great. In fact, you can put it in your own little book if you want to. But we have to remember that in studying that ancient history of that time, that world was just, those human beings, they were just as real then as we are today. It was just a different time, that's all. A different time. Beginning about 6,000 years ago, ending somewhere close to 4,000 years ago. Anywhere, but I've read where it's lasted anywhere from about 1,700, 1,800 years, and then, of course, in Mr. Schultz's writings, he has it somewhere around 2,000 years. So I don't know, I haven't seen his figures, so I really don't know. But we just know it came to an end and somewhere close to that period of time. Anyway, we're coming over here and we'll pick up. I want to read just a few of the verses that he'll be talking about in Genesis 4, verses 17 and 18 and verse 19, because these scriptures speak to us about the key figures that we're going to be reading about that went a long way to bring that world to an end. In Genesis 4, and picking it up with verse 7, let's go out here from verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Eternal, and dwelt in the land of Nod, meaning wandering, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, his sister wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, now not the righteous Enoch that you find in the 5th chapter. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Then coming down to verse 18. Well, no, I do want to, yeah, verse 18. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begot Mehujael, I guess it is, Mehujael begot Methushael, meaning that he's God. And he begot Lamech. That's one of the names you want to keep figures to keep in mind. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Then we come on down to verse 22. As for Zillah, she also born Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Well, we're focusing primarily on Lamech and Tubal-Cain and this. So I'll pick up with this. Exploring Ancient History, the First 2,500 Years, compiled by Roy Schultz, Social Studies Department, Imperial Schools of Pasadena, California, 1967. So this was taught in Imperial School. And remember, again, as I told you, that this, as I asked Dr. Hay, after looking at this way back there, I asked him, did you help him with this? He said, yes. So he did aid him with his writing. But apparently Mr. Schultz had a mind for this kind of thing and was able to go do all the research to put it all together. So it's entitled Chapter 4, Lamech's Famous Family. The descendants of Cain were the key figures in the events that brought the flood upon the world.
What did they do to bring world society to the point of universal saturation in sin? And it was saturated. To answer this, it is necessary to closely examine Lamech and certain individuals in his family. Lamech was the sixth individual in the line that began with Cain. Notice also that he was contemporary with Enoch, the sixth preacher of righteousness in the obedient line of Seth and Enos, which you can find from chapter 5. Now read Genesis 4, verse 19. Here is a list of the line of Cain from his own son Enoch down to Lamech. But that's all this is, a simple, unadorned list. God does not have anything special for us to learn about these people till the times of Lamech and after. There's nothing significant about this line till Lamech and his family came to prominence in the centuries immediately preceding the flood. Now under the heading of Lamech's wives and children. But after the simple list in verse 18, the Bible gives special emphasis to Lamech, his two wives and four of his children, a total of seven people, verses 19 through 24. Now it should be realized that Lamech had 77 children. This is from Josephus' Antiquities. Yet only four of them are mentioned here by name. So like I mentioned about Abel. Abel undoubtedly was married, had a family, but his children were of no special significance, nor his wife, so they weren't mentioned. Now Cain and Abel had to be very adult men at the time. It'd be hard to even hazard a guess as to how old they were, but perhaps what we would think of in the early 30s, somewhere along there, later 20s. That is, when we consider our time, but when you consider their longevity of age, as we read earlier, they could have been much older than that. What is so important about Lamech as his two wives, Ada and Zillah, Jubal and Naamah? To answer this valid question, let's make an initial study of these individuals. Consider Lamech first. He took two wives. The God, the author of lawful marriage, created only one wife for Adam, contrary to many of the people of Utah. Of course, I think so many of them, Mormons, I don't think that so many of them practice that, but there are quite a number of them that do. They spill over even into Arizona, and they do practice polygamy. And they think this is something that's authorized in the Bible, and they do it. But Lamech was the one who started it, way back during the time of the flood. But the Lamech decided this was not good enough for him. He became a practicer of bigamy. The commencement of this practice in the later pre-flood society could be an indication that the male population was reduced because of the constant fighting and widespread violence in that day. And you can understand that based on what's happening in our society, because when you read Genesis 6, verse 1, how the population multiplied, in fact, what he's really saying, exploded that time. And that's what's happened in our time. As a result, we see a society that's filled with violence. I look at the paper this morning. It's almost like I do everything. And you see this one killed here, that one killed there, and so on. You find them by the railroad track. You find them here in a bar or wherever else where they've been shooting and killing one another, sometimes right out on the street in broad daylight now, out in the city of Stockton. So people are scared today. And there were a lot of people afraid at that time, too. They never knew when violence was going to break up, from whom, and wherever it was going to go. And so many of these killings today are faceless killings. They don't have anything against them. They just pop them on. Shoot them, as they call them, pop them. And drive on without any conscience, without any problem. That's kind of where we've come to today, just as it was during that period of time. just as it was during that period of time. On top of that, he was a man, Lamech, who practiced brutality. Well, we can read about that today. Right now, that some are even beginning to eat the faces on whatever the insides of a person's human body. Yeah, that's terrible. How far is that going to go? Read a statement in verses 23 and 24. This is a famous bit of pre-flood poetry. The earliest poem ever recorded, the last part of verse 23 can be translated, I quote, where Lamech said, "I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man for bruising me, for beating me up," or whatever. In other words, here was a man who said, "I kill people who get in my way." Or as they sometimes call it, disrespect. You remember, I don't know, some of you here in Stockton area, Modesto area, may remember back a few years ago, there was a young woman in the middle class, whatever. She was a nice woman, a graduate in whatever college, whatever. They're driving along in a car, and they happened to see a car that didn't have their headlights on. And they pointed out that you don't have your flashlight, have your headlights on. And one of the people in that car shot and killed her. And he said later, "Well, it's a matter of disrespect. And that's where so many of this comes today. To where they say anymore, they advise people, don't even look at some people on the side. Keep your head straight forward, your face straight forward. Don't look at them. You see a problem going on. Otherwise, your loved one can be killed herself. That's the kind of society in which we have come. Well, you know, when you realize what Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. So apparently they had gotten beyond of spears and knives, and I know they were involved maybe in the guns and whatever. Who knows? We don't know. There's nothing new under the sun. This is a major point in understanding Lamech's true character. He was a man of violence. This poem is in the Bible for a reason. God did not have Moses insert items like this into Scripture merely to take up space. No, he didn't. Then looking at one of his wives, Zillah. One of Lamech's two wives was Zillah. Why was she famous in pre-flood society? Why does God call special attention to her? In Genesis 4, her very name is significant. Zillah means shadow or darkness. In ancient Greek myths, she was known as Demeter, D-E-M-E-T-E-R. But according to Smith's Classical Dictionary, she was sometimes called Black Demeter or Demeter. Scientific facts make clear why Zillah was a famous woman. Got that repeated twice here. May I take that out and get home? Was a famous woman. These scientific facts answer the major question. How did the different races originate? And a lot of people wondered about that. Why? How did that happen? As already shown in our study of Genesis 1, God created kinds of living things. Plants, animals, humans, and each kind reproduced after its kind. Cattle reproduced cattle. Dogs reproduced dogs. Apples reproduced apples. Roses reproduced roses. And humans reproduced humans. Contrary to evolutionary theory, this scientific fact has never changed. One kind has never developed into another kind. However, within each kind, there are varieties. There are many varieties of cows, chickens, dogs, peaches, roses. One kind cannot interbreed with a different kind. The varieties can interbreed. These matters apply to human beings as well. Well, they come to after they go so far, they can't reproduce. You take, for example, they can take a donkey and breed it to a mare, a horse, and they'll produce a mule. But a mule cannot reproduce. It's reached a dead end. So sometimes that takes place. Coming to the farm, I just, that's one of the things I know. And the mules were pretty popular in Old Testament, you remember? David rode a white mule. I mean, when you rode a white mule, that was something. You were somebody. So going on here further. So how did these varieties originate? You were not here at the original creation during creation week. At that time, God created only the... are the major kinds. Adam named every kind in part of a single day. It would have taken him weeks to name every variety. Science has learned that each kind will divide into new varieties suddenly by a law of nature called mutations. God set laws in nature so that on rare occasions, each kind reproduces distinctive varieties for beauty and for the benefit of mankind. And the blessing of it is God loves, he loves all roses, he loves all kinds of this or that. He loves all races regardless of color. He loves everyone, otherwise he would not permit this to have been brought about. God loves everybody. And just what is mutation? It is a sudden change that occurs rarely, but nevertheless has occurred down through time in the structure of reproductive cells of a parent stock. This law is set in motion by God in a certain generation of parent stock, suddenly reproduces a new variety. When it suddenly reproduces a new variety, this variety will continue to reproduce after its variety indefinitely. The Negro race is a mutation from Adam's stock. It originated in a certain generation after Adam. This is also true of the Oriental or yellow race. The white, black, and yellow races all existed before the flood. Now the importance of Zillah is becoming clear. It is likely that Zillah was the first truly black woman in human history. This factor alone would have made her famous. Being the wife of Lamech made her even more well known. Not until the time of Lamech did the first true black mutation occur in the human family. Now he goes forward to Jubal. Now we've covered some of that in my own writings and others in past one, but we'll continue here with his. And Jubal, notice in verse 20, was a cattleman. And that's Genesis 4, verse 20. He is described as a father, that is from the King James Version, of those who led this type of life. However, this word may be translated teacher. He was not, after all, the first individual to raise cattle. Abel and Cain had done this centuries before. What was special about the fact that Jabel was a cattle raiser, knows that he also lived in tents, so he practiced a nomadic way of life. He was following in the way and methods of Cain. Cain, remember, forced the ground. He wanted to always get the most for the least, just like people do today. And so they shoot the cows full of hormones and whatever else and implant this and whatever, so she's going to give a whole lot more milk than she would normally. And we get the result of it. I mean, we will sooner or later we'll see the result of it. Yes. Raising cattle that were contrary to God's law and nature. He probably force-fed them to fatten them up faster. It's like farmers, often they take their cattle to market, and before they take them in to sell, they'll take them to a watering place where they can fill them up with water, and that adds a whole lot more pounds to the cow, and they get more money for the cow. So there are all the different ways to work with these things. Now, I don't know whether that would be dishonest or not. I don't know. I'm not the judge of that. He might have tried methods of crossbreeding to develop new types of stock with characteristics he wanted in order to make a profit. But you notice how these cattle will stay pretty much by themselves. Now, my wife and I, we drive, now we haven't seen this in some little while. Now, when we drive to Stockton, and we know it's on the right, there's a certain breed of cattle that we've never really seen before, but they are black except they have a white band around their middle, all the way around. Now, those cattle stayed by themselves. Now, some of you noticed driving to Modesto, you notice this great big old longhorn bull. So if you notice, they pretty much stayed by themselves. And it's interesting, how they do that. Well, anyway, just some comments in passing. Anyway, it is these people of the line of Cain and the family of Lamech who had a particular impact on the society of that world, and the impact was a negative one. Well, let's see. I got away from that. Come on down. No, I didn't. I'm still right. But the impact was a negative one. Their influence was contrary to God. This will become more and more apparent in this as the story unfolds. Now we come to Jubal. I've written a lot about that in my pastor's comments. I mean my Elijah writings. Jabel's brother was Jubal, both starting with a J. He was a developer of music. This does not mean there had been no music before, but it means he developed music that had a dominating influence on society. His kind of music set the pattern for all the music in his time after, just like Elvis Presley, the Beatles, and others began to do in their time. What kind of music was it? The word Handel, H-A-N-D-L-E, in verse 21 means to use unwarrantedly or to profane. That's from Numbers 80. Well, you can get that from the Hebrew Dictionary of the Strong Concordance. Jubal was putting music to a wrong use. His music was the kind that became popular. But what is popular is almost always mediocre. Our radio tells us that every day. His music was not inspiring and uplifting. It's like Elvis Presley, you ain't nothing but a hound dog. Now, how inspiring is that song? You know, songs like that. And then you take his song, Helter Skelter. You know what that did? Remember Charles Manson? And the people who killed they slaughtered those people in Hollywood? They wrote up on the doorway, Helter Skelter. They took that from the album of the Beatles. And they all don't want to believe it. Some of these killings, especially the bizarre ones, the brutal ones, have come from some of these songs, either from rap music or others. Kill the policeman, do all this, do that kind of thing. The best example would be to think of Oriental or Gypsy music, which is often no more than a meandering noise. It should be pointed out that music as we know it did not come into vogue until after 1500 A.D. When all our modern instruments, which are highly complex, came to be invented and perfected. Jubal, however, did bring into use the two basic kinds of instruments, those which are plucked and those which are struck in order to make the sound. Jubal's music went well with a nomadic way of life. It wandered purposely and never really came to rest anywhere. If you notice, one of the things about the older songs, they tell a story, don't they? They tell a story. But later on, you get into others, they don't tell stories. Now we come to a real prominent one, Tubal Cain. And now Tubal Cain, the phrase of verse 22, is an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. Takes on real significance when rendered as Tubal Cain, a hammer, or forger of every cutting instrument of brass and iron. Now, brass is not really brass when you look, it's copper. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. He was manufacturing weapons. Josephus backs up this conclusion with his statement that Tubal Cain was very expert and famous and martial at his military performances. He also tells us he was an individual of great strength. In other words, Tubal-Cain, the original Balkan, V-U-L-C-A-K-C-A-N, was the first man to develop the arts of war, military tactics. He was the first to use brass and iron to make weapons such as spears, knives, and swords for the purpose of conquest, Tubal-Cain, and smelting. The full implication of Tubal-Cain's work should be discussed at greater length. On the basis of the time element of the pre-flood generations is illustrated on the chart, man is pictured here in Genesis 4 as having developed metals at very late stages of pre-flood life. In other words, this development came along within the lifetime of Noah or in the last third of the duration of this central society. This means that for centuries, there was stagnation in the line of Cain. The family of Cain took centuries to make any cultural improvements and arrive back at the level which Cain had enjoyed before his banishment. Realize that Cain was never pictured as a forger of metals, nor was his son Enoch. Not until many generations had passed was his highly technical skill developed. Man could have, well, it's like it is today, you know, how they, you think back to the 1870, back to there in that period of time, they began to develop, you know, the revolver. It went from modernized one, and then it went to another, until they got to the point of where now they have the magnums and all that kind of thing. So it's a progression, you know, they continue to upgrade and perfect as they go along, whether it's for good or it's for bad, in most cases it's for bad. Man could have experimented with this kind of skill on a limited basis in earlier time, but not until Tubal-Cain came along was there anyone who was an actual forger, one who smelts out the metal from its natural state and purifies it. This art of creating a superheated fire, one of many hundreds of degrees of temperature, did not occur in a short time. This took centuries to develop and perfect. Adam and Cain in their earlier days had never had anything of this type. Notice that Tubal-Cain worked with brass and iron. Brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. He could also have bronze, which is an alloy of copper and tin. Thus, he had copper alloys, and iron. This does not mean he learned to smelt these metals all in 1 year or less. He probably learned how to purify the copper first, and from there worked up to the knowledge of iron. Iron requires a much higher temperature that is needed to reduce copper. But since this famous man lived for several centuries, he had ample time to accumulate this knowledge. A major reason why Tubal-Cain was so famous was that for a great length of time, he was the only person that possessed this knowledge of smelting and forging in metals. He kept this knowledge to himself. He kept it a secret. There was no publication of knowledge here so that anyone could make this their own little forge. In fact, the whole story of Lamech's family is the story of a limited family group that possessed advanced technical knowledge, which they abused. And Tubal-Cain used his crafts and skills to make war on other people who did not know how to refine metal and make weapons. A fuller description of his activities will be presented shortly. What do you think about, like, how Russia developed their own bomber planes, their own, and then they tried to steal the secrets of this country. We tried to steal the secrets of their country. And then you got Germany and the Dev back before and wherever. So that's the way it all works. And they all, so they try desperately to keep it all secret, but here or there, it happens that they're able to get what they want. Now we come to Naaman. The Bible also states, verse 20 to the last part of Genesis 4, that Tubal-Cain had a sister named Naaman. Nothing more beyond this is revealed about her in the Bible. Yet God has her mentioned here for a purpose. He wants to call our attention to this famous woman so that we will look for knowledge about her and other sources. Remember, she was the daughter of Zillah. Naaman was also black. Jewish tradition shows that Naamah was famous as a weaver of cloth. She was a member of the family of Lamech that invented textiles, influenced the clothing styles before the flood. She is the Athena of Greek tradition. She undoubtedly caused women to dress improperly and immodestly. This was the influence she had upon the society of the pre-flood world. But she also influenced the post-flood world. She did not perish in the deluge of flood because she married Ham and was therefore on the ark. Apparently a very beautiful woman too, what we read. Notice the overall pattern. Jabal used wrong methods on a cattle raiser. Jubal perverted music. Tubal-Cain made a wrong use of metals and led men to make war. Naamah developed popular and improper clothing styles. In short, all the physical and technical developments which was wrongly influenced society came from the family of Lamech in the line of Cain. And I also noticed that these developments flourished in the generation just prior to the flood, when the population of the earth was exploding. All these factors and influence synchronized to lead the world down the path to destruction. Recall now, the foregoing was intended only as a preliminary overview of the family Lamech to set the stage for emphasizing their full impact upon their world. Now it is time for more details about these disobedient individuals. Lamech and Ada, his white wife. Lamech was a pioneer in the wrong direction. He was not only a strong, violent man who practiced bigamy, he was the first to initiate racial intermarriages. Notice again, Genesis 4:19, Lamech had two wives, Ada and Zillah. Zillah was a line of Cain. Racially, she was a non-white stock, as was probably Lamech. It was perfectly all right for Lamech to marry Zillah, but Ada was very probably of the family of Seth. She came from the white line before the flood. And it tells you where you can find this, Encyclopedia Britannica. In marrying Ada, Lamech had dared to bridge the gap between the races. He had rebelled greatly, grossly against God and did it knowingly. But according to ancient sources, this act greatly pleased the descendants of Cain. They wanted to mix the races. Their goal was to make one world. Well, that's pretty much what it is today. I read that when I was being discharged from the Army in 1945, in San Antonio paper, I picked up a newspaper and it said a black person's blood is 8 times stronger. Now, this is what I read, 8 times stronger than white. So if we intermarriage enough, then we'll all come to be one. That was the thought. So this has been in the thinking for a long, long time, even in our age. Their goal was to make one world, one society, racially and religiously. They did not want to remain separated as God had prescribed for their benefit. This fact is specifically revealed in Genesis 6:2, which will be analyzed shortly. But Lamech was not only a bigamist and a crasher of racial barriers, he was also a murderer. He killed for a purpose. His goal was to be the leader of the world in his day, to be the Caesar, the Pharaoh, or another Alexander the Great, or whoever. So he killed those famous individuals who challenged him for his position. Now we come to Lamech and Cain. Notice again the pattern in Genesis 4. Now this is a very brief summary. We're still told quite a bit about Cain to verse 17. Then 6 verses 19 through 24 are devoted to Lamech. But the 5 individuals in between are simply listed in verse 18. The implication is that the 2 key individuals on the world scene were Cain and Lamech. Cain obviously was a great patriarch in his line, since he was the original ancestor of them all. Recall that he was born somewhere around the year 3950, or approximately 1/2 century after his parents left the Garden of Eden. Then knowing the great length of life in that world, he probably lived over 800 years. Lamech was contemporary with Enoch. If Lamech lived a normal span of life, his approximate dates would be 3,300 to 2,500. In other words, the lives of Lamech and Cain could have overlapped by some three centuries. Though Lamech was the sixth from Cain, their lives still met. All this makes logical the Jewish tradition which says that Lamech killed his ancestor Cain. Lamech was a strong man and a leader who led the strength and power to go to his head. He wanted to be the world leader in his time. His arch-rival was a great patriarch leader of the family Cain, the Cronus of mythology. He challenged Cain for that leadership, and Cain was killed as a result. You know, you can read about all this. You can see going through the kings of the Bible, the Chronicles. You can find how that they would kill their brothers and kill whoever stood there. Well, look at what happened with David. His own sons tried to kill him to take over the throne. Nothing has really changed. It's just on a greater scale, that's all. If Lamech had been patient, Cain would have died reasonably soon anyway, since he was aged even for that era. But Lamech undoubtedly did not want to wait any longer than necessary, and when the opportunity came, he got rid of Cain. At this point, recall the story of Cain's famous walled city, Enoch, which was discussed in a previous chapter. Remember that this city was only destroyed in the flood. It was destroyed another time centuries before. Its famous wall was smashed and then rebuilt. Apparently Lamech not only wanted to get Cain out of the way, but he wanted to take over his famous city as well. Thus he and his forces must have attacked Cain's headquarters, broke through the wall, killed Cain and others with him, and got control of the city. This was probably one of the most famous episodes in the story of the violence that filled the pre-flood world. Lamech had more than one reason for killing his notorious ancestor. Read this interesting statement in Josephus, and I quote, Lamech was so skillful in matters of divine revelation that he knew he was to be punished for Cain's murder of his brother, end quote. As a result, Lamech carried a centuries-old grudge against Cain. He blamed Cain for bringing a curse on the world and on his descendants, including Lamech himself, and he wanted to get revenge. Actually, there was a fitting end for Cain. He had murdered Abel, but had not been executed for his crime. God had let him go. In connection with this, it is necessary to contrast government before and after the flood. God did not institute human government before the flood. There were no agencies set up among men to take vengeance on criminals. God simply let people go their way, own way. But after the flood, God told Noah that society should punish criminals, that murderers should be executed, Genesis 9, verse 6. Thus Cain was allowed to live on after his crime. God wanted him to develop his way, so people could learn by hard and lasting experience that such methods only lead to suffering and death. Nevertheless, God's way of judging always that eventually the penalty must fall. Sooner or later, all must pay for their crimes. Cain was no exception. And God's instrument of punishment was Lamech. Cain then lived a long time, but finally was replaced by Lamech as a great ruler of the world. Lamech took over the place that had been held by the great patriarch of this line of people. This made him a man of worldwide fame and influence, the Zeus, Z-E-E-U-S, of his time. That's where all these mythological leaders that we hear about today in mythology, that's who they were back in that time. That's who they were. Let's see. Well, I still have time. Chapter 5, Tubal-Cain, Lamech, and the Significance of Myths. Now it's time to pay attention to another key figure of the pre-flood world, Tubal-Cain, the son of Lamech, by Zillah. A preliminary look at the family of Lamech showed that he was a man famous for his military exploits, that he made weapons of warfare out of brass and iron. He was a strong man, a leader force to be reckoned with. The story of the tactics, exploits, and travels that Tuba came provides us with an incomparable insight and to the world as it was before the flood. His army. Tuba came, we are told in the account by Diodorus of Sicily, made a military campaign over all the inhabited world. This campaign lasted for several years, but Tuba King's method of conquest was unique, to say the least. Though his motives were entirely selfish and dishonest, he had to make conditions appear innocent, harmless, and friendly, just like Satan does today to his human instruments. All appear to be innocent, yet they secretly come in among us to destroy it. Spiritually. So he chose a very unusual kind of army. His army was composed of women. He was a very clever ruse. Tuba King wanted to gain popular acclaim. To accomplish this, he led his band of women around from place to place and organized festivals, which included eating, drinking, musical contests, and entertainment, all just to pave the way. He taught men how to make wine and other alcoholic beverages. All this was done under the name of culture and social refinement. He said he wanted to increase people's aesthetic taste. Needless to say, the majority thronged to meet him. To add to the total effect, the band of women carried wands, W-A-N-D-S, wreathed in ivy and vine leaves with a pine cone at the top. This, too, was designed to contribute to the aesthetic, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, flavor of the overall image they were successfully putting across to the masses. But as we shall see, these wands had a dual purpose. King not only brought the populace culture, he also brought them religion, his kind of religion. He had secret rites or mysteries into which he initiated both men and women. I think about those today. I remember we were down to church in south of Gladewater, Texas, trying to remember the name of the city where we went for services. And got there a little bit early, and Deacon said, "Look, Kevin, let me show you." It was called, I think, the Oddfellows Hall. He took us into a closet, and they had a casket there with a glass over it and a dummy body inside of it. The people being initiated into it, they had taken care of this around inside the club before the other members. I mean, there's some weird things that go on in some of these places. All these different kinds of clubs that they have. You think this world is perfect and upright? Oh, no, 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 no. And some of this leads back into that kind of a world at that time. And we don't realize it. We don't even think about it. To us, you know, it's just on the surface. Everything is pure and wonderful. No, 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 no. Not so. Well, going on here, try to pick up where I was left off. However, there were separate rites for the men and separate ones for the women. Thus, he also used secrecy to appeal to the natural curiosity of gullible people. Gullible. Think about that. How the people these today, they're sitting there before false ministers, sleeping, gullibly, drinking in. Wrong things. Tuba King's method was to appeal to human nature by methods which were labeled culture, refinement, religion, and liberty. But actually, he was spreading drunkenness, bribery, immorality, and religious persecution. A prime example was in a religious phase of his campaign. There were those who said that he was leading his band of women around because he was sexually immoral and that his secret rites were designed to seduce the wives of other men. This, of course, was the truth. Therefore, such skeptical people had to be eliminated. How were these impious doubters exterminated? They were torn limb from limb by the women followers of Tuba King. They say when a woman goes bad, she can be worse than a man. All right, demon possession. Here we go. There were reasons why women could be guilty of such horrible deeds. Tubal Cain had such far-reaching success because he had supernatural powers, just like Hitler and so many of the others. When they were possessed, they had supernatural powers. In other words, he was demon-influenced and often demon-possessed. As a result, his women followers were not normal either. They were actually frenzied women who were not in control of their own minds. Thus, by his evil spiritual influence, Tubal Cain was able to make them do whatever he wanted. Note also that their demonic condition could cause them to have much more strength than they would normally possess. Now think about those, how they frenzy, how that works. I have pictures of somebody in my computer bank of Hitler, you know, and he's up there and Satan working with him and all these women and men out there just, Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler. I mean, they were just caught up, like the woman told us later on. And we asked her what people thought of Hitler. She said, well, we thought he was God. We thought he was God in the beginning. History provides a modern-day example of this in the case of Hitler's effect on the masses. He influenced them by his satanic authority. And it was not unusual for women in Germany in the 1930s and 1940s to go into frenzies at the presence of the viewer. The women were more vulnerable to this influence than the men. Tubal Cain was actually guilty of a religious persecution. He exterminated anyone who did not agree with him. In short, he was simply trying to do what Cain and the family of Cain had to consistently try to reproduce: one race through interracial marriage, one religion, one government, one society, one world. There was to be no opposition to his dictatorship, and that's the way it was. But here he was guilty of a religious persecution. All you have to do is go back to the Catholics. Go back through their centuries and look at them, what they've done. Even burning people at the stake who tried to reproduce the Bible. Yeah, I don't understand. You find all these I do too. You find so many of these priests who've been caught and what they've done to little boys and all that kind of thing. All after the other. And then the paper continues to popularize more than that. As I saw in the paper this morning, they have this bishop's name up there, you know, whatever, and to try to show them a great favor and all that kind of thing, and they just absolutely forget what that Catholic Church is all about, what they do, and so forth. Tubal Cain did more than use his army in seducing the masses with festivals and secret religious rites and for religious persecutions. He also used them as warriors. His method was extremely deceptive. When he wanted to surprise a ruler whose area he intended to conquer, he would distribute to the women, instead of their wands, spears tipped with iron, but covered with ivy for camouflage. Then when everything looked harmless and no attention was being paid to these women, they would attack and kill their unsuspecting victims. On his long campaign, Tubal Cain led his army over the Near East and into Europe. They wandered from India to Arabia, through North Africa, and up into Greece, Thrace, and other areas of Europe. This shows there were no national boundaries as exist today. The world was not divided into nations and countries. There were no established natural governments. God had set a boundary for Cain, but this was no longer respected by the populace as the world became more and more lawless. God did set a boundary, but he did not try to enforce it as an iron curtain. When Tubal Cain returned from his campaign after a large amount of booty and spoil, I think all you know what booty is, don't you? I came to understand that World War II. You went to all, and whatever was there you wanted, that was booty. Well, they did everything else. In other words, you took their possessions. It was booty for you. And spoil, a great parade, a triumphant procession was held. Everyone was informed of his great triumphs, like, you know, the Roman armies returning to Rome, and how that they'd have those great parades for them, and so on. This shows that Tubal Cain was operating in a world in which the population was now great enough that one could establish fame and a reputation. This could not have been true in the earlier centuries before Lamech and Tubal came. But now as the world was getting more and more lawless, and as the population was multiplying rapidly, men could become famous leaders in the eyes of the masses. This gives us a picture of the world in the several centuries prior to the flood. Persons in the line of Cain were establishing themselves as famous among men, leaders and heroes. And in the Bible, God calls a special attention to some of these. More will be said on this as the pre-flood world story reaches its culmination. This is not to say that Tubal Cain was the only man to lead an army, nor may he have been the only one to use women as he did. Others may well have later copied his methods, both in a pre-flood world and after. Also, he must have used male soldiers in many cases, but his activities give us an insight into the kind of society that the world had. It is interesting to note that since Tubal Cain was a violent and immoral man, he had a wife befitting his character. She was a promiscuous and licentious individual who was more faithful to Tubal Cain than he was to her. In the statues depicting her, she is called Aphrodite by the Greeks. She is later pictured with no clothes about her midriff, and is said to be Ada, the white wife, no clothing at all. She was a very unpleasant and distasteful individual, and Tubal Cain richly deserved her as a wife. I see much more. Well, I'm going to break here. See how much more I have to go. Ooh, there's a long way to go. Ooh-wee. Okay, we're going to break there. With this, and pick up maybe next week. Who knows what will happen next week. Well, anyway, I know sometimes reading can be cause you to go to sleep. I try to break it up a little bit here and there with the things that perhaps have jumped you awake, whatever. But to me, I've learned a lot from this. I continue to learn from it, especially when you put this in light of not only the New Testament world, but in light of our present world, and realize that human nature has never changed. All of us have Satan's nature within us, the law of sin. And every day we need to ask God to help us suppress that nature. As Mr. Armstrong said, it's a powerful force. It's like, gravity. You drop something and it falls to the ground. So unless you are vigilant and you're watching yourself, it can take hold, it can take root, and then sin develops, and we find ourselves away from God. So always, we as God's people have to be close to Him. We have to continue to struggle for our salvation. We have to fight for it. It's like the salmon going upstream, to reproduce. Fighting their way, battering themselves as they go over rocks and everything else to get to where they're going, to do what they've got to do. And so it is with all of us. So however battered we get to be before this is over, we don't know. But one thing we do know, should know, through it all, we're looking forward to that wonderful world that is soon to come and our part in it.
Thank you, Mr. Bill. That was interesting. I'm going to need a copy, though. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, let's go to page number 26. Last hymn, after which Mr. Frank Dickinson will come up to give the closing prayer. Page 26. Blessed is the nation God is for. you standing, brethren, for the closing prayer by Mr. Frank Dickinson.
Father, our great Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Father, for all the wonderful things you do for us. We just pray that you guide us all and help us and protect us. And Father, we thank you for the sermon and for the sermonette and for the importance of these things in these days when everything is just falling apart. We know that your church has always been here and always will be here, and that you will, Christ will return to this earth. And these are going to be much better days, Father. We pray for all those who are sick. There are a number of us here in this church that are sick and all over the country. And we just ask that you be with each and every one of them and comfort them, Father, and just heal them completely. And we thank you for your love, Father, and for this Lady Joyce paper. And we just thank you so much that she asked for prayers. And we just pray that you'll have mercy on her and raise her up and heal her completely, Father. And we just thank you for all your love and mercy, Father, and for all the wonderful things you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.